Thank you again, Mr. Stevens. If you would, join me in James chapter 5 as we begin. And I want to ask you a question. How do you respond when prayer requests are made? Do you really think it's important for you to pray for each person announced? If it's an urgent crisis, you know, we might activate the church call list, call everybody around, make sure everybody's aware. But why do we ask everyone to pray? Why do we ask everyone to pray? Do you think it's a great multitude of people that will bring about answered prayer? Is more people better? Do we somehow think we're going to strong arm God if everybody's praying? Is that what we think? Why do we ask multiple people to pray? You know, we may hear a prayer request and think that if enough people are praying, it probably doesn't matter if I pray. Well, probably enough people praying, maybe I don't have time, I don't need to get around to it. You ever stop to think that maybe what God's trying to figure out is if you would stop what you're doing to pray for somebody? Like, maybe that's the whole point of it. Like, would you just stop for a moment and pray for somebody else in their time of need? You know, the purpose of prayer is often, I think, to shift the focus off of self. Notice here in James chapter 5, in verse 16, I'm breaking into the context about suffering and why do people suffer. It says to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he says the effectual fervent prayer of a singular righteous man avails much. God doesn't need 5,000 people praying for somebody for him to hear. Right? Because it says the effectual and fervent prayer of a single righteous person can avail much. Now, sometimes you might wonder, well, maybe I'm not effectual. Maybe I'm not fervent. Maybe I'm not that righteous one because God doesn't seem to be hearing my prayer. You know, those three words there, I'll just give you the definitions of them. We won't take the time to dig into them, but it's a good study if you ever want to. The word effectual is a Greek word, it's energio, right? Energy can kind of come from that term. It means producing or having adequate power to produce an effect, right? It means to be active, to mighty, right? Fervent, that word zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, zelos. We think of being zealous, being red hot, fervent, on fire. And then, of course, righteous, right? We understand what the word righteous means. And so when we understand those three terms and we read a verse like this and we pray and it seems in quotations that God isn't answering our prayer, we might begin to wonder, am I not effective? Am I not fervent? Am I not righteous? Why is God not answering my prayer? You know, again, what he says, though, in the beginning of the verse here is confessing your trespass to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, he didn't say pray for yourself. He said pray for one another. That's not wrong to pray for your own trials and things you're dealing with, but the emphasis, again, is about praying for others. And I often wonder if that isn't the point of God telling us to pray, as he wants to see, will you stop for a moment from what you're doing and pray for a request that came out on behalf of somebody else. Nonetheless, I've had conversations with people over the years who wonder, why doesn't God heal anymore? Why don't we see healing anymore? Why doesn't it seem like God answers prayer? And again, seems like God doesn't answer prayers anymore. If we go back to the previous chapter in James chapter 4, in verse 1, he's speaking of pride promoting strife. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He talks about lusting you don't have. He says you don't have because you don't ask. But then in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. That word amiss means wrong reasons, wrong motives. Your reason for asking is completely wrong. And so you don't have those things answered because you're asking amiss, wrong motives. And so maybe that crosses our mind at times. Or as I said, or maybe people don't stop to pray because they figure God already knows what's needed, so what's the point? God knows what's needed, so what's the point of it all? And then there's occasions when people's prayers or their requests for prayers are what I call petitions of last resort. I've tried everything else. Let's take it to God. Now, they don't often say it that way, but, you know, they may have done all sorts of things. I can think of people that had massive surgeries and all types of things. They'll put in a prayer request, pray for the surgeon, pray for the nurses, pray for the hospital, pray for recovery. And the whole time I'm reading what they ask me to send out, there's never a pray that God would heal me. Like that's not in there. It's just sort of they're praying for all these other things, but a prayer for healing isn't there. And so maybe after they try all those things, they finally come and say, yeah, I need to ask God to, you know, heal me after I have all these complications or side effects or whatever they may be. Today I want to talk about this topic of prayer. I want to think about it in the context of some people feeling that God doesn't seem to answer prayers anymore because people don't seem to be healed like we've heard of in the past. We don't hear about miracles. In our opening prayer, we were reminded of a couple recent deaths. Three of them were mentioned. Heartbreaking. And we often ask ourselves, why? Why do these things happen? And why do good people die? And why didn't God heal somebody? Why doesn't God raise them back up? What's wrong? And we struggle with that. The title of my sermon today is God Still Answers Prayer. God still answers prayer. And I hope as we go through this, you'll see that sometimes the problem is we have an expectation. We're looking for this outcome. And because it's not the outcome we think it should be, we don't think he answered prayer. So hopefully we can have more balance as we go through this topic today. Now, suppose somebody asked you, why do you pray? Suppose a coworker comes up to you, why do you pray? What is the point of prayer anyways? How would you answer them? Join me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul's traveling to Greece, and down in verse 22, he's in Athens. He's in the midst of the Areopagus. He's at Mars Hill, as we call it, this great council, their supreme court, if you will, of the Athenians are held. It's considered by Adam Clark to be one of the most sacred, reputable courts that existed in the Gentile world. And chapter 17, verse 22, note what Paul says to them. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." And so here Paul is pressing upon them that this unknown God is the God of the universe, the God who created things. You know, I will often, when I'm anointing somebody, I know I gave a sermon on anointing the times past, talk about in that prayer, reminding that God is our creator, our sustainer, and our healer. He's all of it. Not only is he our creator, he sustains our life, and he ultimately can heal us. He is master of the universe. He controls everything. We'll come back to Acts in a moment, but come with me over to John 1. Here at John 1, I think it speaks to why so many people today claim to be atheists or evolutionists, because if they can claim they weren't created, right? If they have to acknowledge they were created, then they've got to acknowledge they were created by somebody or something. But here in John 1, beginning of verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Notice also Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, just laying the foundation that God is creator, sustainer, and ultimate healer. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, we need to acknowledge what Paul was declaring to them on Mars Hill, that God ultimately controls everything. You know, he knows what he's doing. We struggle with, we don't always know what he's doing. And so sometimes we pray for something. We have a preconceived outcome. It seems to make sense to us, or we wouldn't be praying for it. And yet God has a much bigger picture. His plan is eternal. Sometimes he allows this person to die because he's trying to get this person's attention. We don't often think of it that way. See, God knows I can resurrect that person later, but right now I need to get this person's attention, and that may be what he allows to happen. It doesn't make sense to us, but we don't know what he's doing in every individual's life. And so I often encourage people when we're praying, you know, we don't have time to get into model prayer. We'll do that in another sermon, but when it talks about praying thy will be done, right? His will is going to be done. We might want to pray that, help me understand what your will is, because I don't see it, right? There's nothing I can do to stop his will being done, but help me to understand what that will is. Let's go back to Acts 17 now. We'll pick it up in verse 25. It says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God grants to every human being life, breath, health, all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Right? He wants us to understand that he is at work in our lives. Right? God is our creator. He's our sustainer. We often don't think of it that way. God keeps your brain functioning. He keeps your heart beating. Yeah, I mean, we could say that there's certain physiological things he put in motion that just the body just functions a certain way, but he designed that. He keeps that going. You know, funerals are always a difficult thing. I wasn't hired to pastor. I was ordained in 99. I wasn't hired to pastor until 2011. And from 2011 to 2015, maybe middle, it was about first 4.5 years I was a pastor, didn't do a single funeral, not one. In the 10 years since, I've conducted 26. And every one of them is hard, right? Because some of them are harder than others because they just don't make sense. And yet we always have to keep coming back to the fact that God knows what he's doing, even if we don't. Even if we don't. But every time I do conduct a funeral, especially when it's sudden and unexpected, it makes me appreciate that God sustains our lives. He's the reason you woke up this morning. It's why you're here right now, because he allowed it. He protected you, maybe in ways you never saw, allows you to be here. And so in verse 29, Paul's pressing upon them that they should seek after God and the things that pertain to righteousness, and not to try to shape God into our own image, try to fit him into a box that makes sense to us, but understand that he knows what he's doing in the grand scheme of things, right? His vision is eternal, not this temporal life, and it's something we have a hard time accepting fully. Again, so why pray in the first place, right? To that first question, why even pray? Right, to stay connected to our Creator, right, to acknowledge him, right, that he sustains our life. Another reason we should be praying, quite frankly, is for wisdom and discernment in making the appropriate decisions in life. Again, it's a follow-up I often give. Let's go to 1 Kings. When I'm anointing somebody that, you know, if God chooses not to heal them now, because he does promise to heal, right? The question is now in this life or later, but he ultimately is going to heal every human being. But if he chooses not to now, I usually include to give that person wisdom and discernment in making the choices they're going to have to make for treatment or care or whatever they have to do. In 1 Kings chapter 3, notice Solomon's request here. We've covered this recently, so I won't cover it in detail. In verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Verse 7, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I don't know how to go in or to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore," verse 9, "give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" One of the things we should all be praying for is wisdom, discernment in life choices. You know, we often sometimes think, well, I got this one figured out, but it doesn't hurt to pray about it before you make a decision, right? You may have all your facts lined up, but nothing wrong with saying, "God, is there something I don't see before I make this decision," whatever that decision may be. And so again, we should pray to remind ourselves, you know, that God's our creator and sustainer of life. We should stay connected to him, and we should pray for wisdom and discernment. But it's often challenging to remain positive when we or people we're praying for, particularly over long drawn out health challenges, we don't seem to have prayers answered. After a while, it can get discouraging. We can feel wore down. We may feel like we're a broken record. We're going to God again with the same petition for the same person about the same health trial. We can become impatient. You know, we don't have time, but at some point go back and revisit the story of Abram and Sarah when they wanted a child. God promised them a child. They got impatient, right? They waited and waited and waited. Finally, it's like, okay, it's time for us to take matters into our own hand. And we're suffering the consequences of that to this very day, right? We can all do that. We can be praying and praying and praying and finally say, well, God's not hearing me, so I'm going to do this, or whatever other thing may be. We do at times get impatient, right? Because we don't see what he's doing. We just don't. And that's why I encourage people to pray, "God, can you show me, give me a hint at what your will is in this, because I'm not seeing it, because I'm getting discouraged." You could pray that you don't become discouraged as well. You know, I've often wondered, would a miracle today really make a difference in your life? Would witnessing a miracle, some impossible feat, would it strengthen your faith? I mean, I think we all would say, oh, absolutely it would. You know, if some massive miracle occurred, clearly was a miracle by God, then certainly my faith would be strengthened. But in Mark chapter 6, notice what we read there. Because when Jesus Christ was on earth, performed a lot of miracles, and yet it's recorded that in his own hometown, there was no faith there. These are people that knew, maybe that's a problem. They knew him, right? You're that kid growing up here, whatever. You know, it's Mark chapter 6. I'm in Matthew. Let me go over to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" They saw miracles. They acknowledged, it's him. Look what he's doing. So again, let's put ourselves in that situation, because I think if, going back to my question, if would our faith be strengthened if we saw a miracle, we're all going to say, well, of course we'll say yes. But then, you know, human nature is human nature. So let's continue. Verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now, there's a lot that's not said there. Like, you know, I don't know what they're saying. Was it sarcasm? Wait a minute, is this the carpenter? Really? Is it him? I don't know. Was it that? Or, but it says they were offended. And Jesus said to them, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which I would consider a pretty mighty work. But apparently there were mightier works that he couldn't do. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the village and circuit. He left. So it begs the question, would our faith be strong? Do we need a miracle for our strength to be faith, for our faith to be strengthened? Maybe that's the way to put it. Do we need one? Does your faith need a miracle to be strengthened? Because in this case, we see he performed miracles. They didn't believe him. So he left them. And so I hope we're not waiting on a miracle for our faith to be strengthened. You know, part of me thinks that it would strengthen my faith, but we have examples where in some cases it didn't. You know, faith, after all, Hebrews 11:1, we know that, right, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. And so we should be careful about hanging on to something, thinking, well, I need like this miracle performed to strengthen my faith. Because as we saw in Jesus Christ's example, he could do no work there. Let's go over to chapter 9. Because again, do we need miracles? Do we need miraculous healings in order for our faith to be strengthened? In Mark 9, notice verse 21. And so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So here, this is the occasion of Jesus going to heal this boy who is mute. He'd had seizures, it says up in verse 17 and 18. And here, excuse me, the father says, this has gone since childhood. Verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Seems like a tall order, right? And what does he follow up with? Immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. So in all of us, there's still an element of unbelief in some things. This father recognized that. He knew that Jesus Christ could heal, but he also recognized that there's a part of me that has my doubts. And I think we would all do well to just even examine ourselves. Ask God to help us overcome any unbelief. Have you ever sat down to pray to God over a prayer request that goes out, doubting it's going to be answered? Has that ever happened to you? Like, why would you be praying if you don't think God's going to answer you? That's kind of what's going on here. See, he has this belief. There's a part of him that has unbelief, and he says, help the part of me that has unbelief. Help the part that has unbelief. In Matthew chapter 8, you know, because again, we read Mark 6, where Jesus Christ marveled at the unbelief of those in his very own town. And in contrast here in Matthew 8, he marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion. Right? In contrast, his own hometown, people that knew him, he said he left because of their lack of faith or lack of belief. But in Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 5, it says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. He says, verse 9, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Same word that he used in Mark 6 about marvel. He marveled at their unbelief in Mark 6. Here he marveled at the centurion. Verse 13, he said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And the servant was healed that same hour. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, as of an example of someone of great faith and the power of prayer, there's a young girl named Rhoda. She's only spoken of on one occasion in the Bible. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. I love the example because by many people's standards, she would not be the person to look for as some great example. You'd expect some great converted, prominent person, but she's known in Scripture as a slave girl or a servant girl. All she's recognized as, it's the only time she's mentioned in Scripture, is this account of her life. Now in Acts chapter 12, I'm going to read along here, give you some comments from James Fawcett Brown as we move towards the context here. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. This is a great grandson, I believe, of Herod the grandson of Herod the Great. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So he had this narcissistic personality where he saw that they loved that he murdered James, so now he's going to go ahead and grab Peter and do the same thing. So when he arrested him, verse 4, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So again, these four squads, or four quadrants of soldiers, right? So he's got them heavily guarded. Peter's not going to get away. He's not going anywhere, and he intends to kill him after the Passover. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but notice, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. And notice how he was bound up here. Bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. He's not going anywhere. I mean, you're chained to people. So if you do anything to try to get away, you're going to awaken them. Right? So they made it impossible for him to get out, to escape. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals, and so he did, and he said to him, put on your garments and follow me. So here, Peter's sleeping, he's got these bound to these two soldiers, fashioned by chains with them, and this angel comes to him, frees him, and tells him, to go ahead and get out, right, to escape. But what's interesting to note, back up, I think I went over this one point. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. I mean, you would think if you're in a prison, you're bound by, wouldn't you be up worried, like, I'd be kind of worried. I'd be trying to figure out some way out of there. But it says Peter was sleeping. It seems that he was at peace knowing that one way or another, God's going to deliver me. I don't know how. I can't figure it out, but God will deliver me. And sometimes deliverance might be, I might be killed. Kind of like, you know, O King, do what you will to me, throw me in the fire, but one way or another, right? Remember that story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but regardless, we'll be delivered. I think Peter had the same mindset. One way or another, I'm going to be delivered from you. So he's sleeping between these guards. And so he seemed to be at peace, kind of knowing that one way or another, God's going to deliver him. Didn't know how, but he knew that he was either going to die or he'd be delivered and freed, but he wasn't going to worry about it. Verse 9, so he went out, followed him, and did not know that was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And there he stood, all alone. Like, what point did he realize this isn't a dream? Like, this is real. I'm out of this prison. And when Peter had come to himself, right, he came to his senses, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Right? So at that moment, he knew that God freed him. It was this angel of the Lord was sent, and he was free. So again, we know, as I said earlier, the whole church had been praying for him. We come now to verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, excuse me, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. So this is where we were introduced to Rhoda. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. It's a kind of a humorous point that's in there, that she was so excited she didn't even open the door and let him in. She just ran back to tell everybody, you're not going to believe it, Peter's at the door, right? That's what she did. She was so excited. She ran back. She recognized his voice through the door, so she ran back and told everybody, it's Peter. He's been released. He's at the door. Verse 15, but they said to her, depending on the translation, you're mad. You're crazy. I mean, some translations say, they literally said, you're out of your mind. They said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was, so they said, it's his angel. It's not Peter. So let's just pause here for a moment. The church had been praying, as we read earlier, up in verse, where was that? 5, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. These people were in the house of Mary praying. What were they praying for? If they said, no, it's not him, it's his angel. I don't know. Like, I can't answer that. But it seems like they weren't really believing he was going to get released. They were praying for something else. It seemed to catch them off guard. The outcome wasn't what they were expecting. Sometimes we pray for a certain outcome, and when it doesn't happen, we go, no, God didn't answer prayer yet. It could be standing right over there, and you're not recognizing the answer to a prayer. You know, when we pray, are we praying for a specific outcome? And then when it doesn't happen, the only assumption we come to is God's not answering prayer. Didn't hear my prayer, but maybe we just didn't see the answer to a prayer. Maybe God didn't answer our prayer, but didn't mean he didn't have his own desired outcome. But the story of Rhoda, to me, shows that, you know, she had absolute faith that through their prayers that she had no doubt it was Peter at the door. Didn't even open the door. She knew it because they'd been praying about it. And yet the others thought she was a little bit out of her mind. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. You know, we need a prayer life that doesn't dwell on answers. What I mean by that is we pray because we need to pray. Right? It humbles ourselves. It gets us off of ourselves. We're praying for others, but we shouldn't depend on answers, because if we're depending on answers, then you can get discouraged and quit praying after a while, because I pray all the time and I don't see any answers to my prayers. You know, we shouldn't be dependent on answers. 1 John 5. But yes, it's wonderful when we see those prayers answered, isn't it? It's absolutely wonderful. And we should, when it happens, we should pray to God and thank him that he answered our prayers. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Sometimes our prayers is not according to his will. His overall plan for every human being on earth. And as I said, sometimes, you know, sometimes God allows people to have certain trials, maybe health problems that go on for years. I think I've shared this in my past sermon on healing, because he wants to find out, you got a brother over here in a crisis and you haven't stopped one time to pray for that person. So it may not be that person he's testing. It could be me, you. Because, you know, this prayer request went out and you didn't do anything. What's wrong with you? Like, we don't often think of it that way, but sometimes God has to allow those things to exist so he can test the hearts of other people, what's going on in their minds. So we need a prayer life that doesn't dwell on needing answers, right? We know that God's in charge. We can pray that, God, I don't know what your will is in this matter, but, you know, my desire is this. You can certainly say that. I would love to see that person healed for these reasons. But in the end, just know that God knows what he's doing. And we can't let our faith be shaken if we perceive that a prayer was not answered. So again, it'd be important, maybe we pray that, you know, help me see the fulfillment of your will in whatever this issue is. It would be helpful. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, you know, sometimes we read James 5 and we think that maybe we're not effectual. Maybe I'm not being fervent enough. Maybe I'm not a righteous person. And maybe those are the three conditions of which God's not hearing my prayer. And sometimes we can let ourselves get discouraged and think, well, what's the point? What's the point? You know, Paul had, as the scripture says, a thorn in the flesh. He pleaded with the Lord three times, right, to remove this. And he said, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have that. And sometimes that's the case in our own lives. We may have our own personal thorn in the flesh, and we may pray and pray and pray and ask, and the answer is like, not now, not right now. We'll wait. But it's important we understand, I mentioned effectual, fervent, and righteous, right? Being righteous does not exempt anybody from trials. Right? That just because you're righteous doesn't mean you're not going to have trials. Go back to 2 Kings. Right? And there's plenty of examples in Scripture. God allows sickness to come upon his people. 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah was regarded as a very good king. In 2 Kings 18, we're not going to read it. You could read through this chapter, but I'll hit some highlights here in the beginning of the chapter. He was regarded as, note what was said of him. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord in verse 3. He removed the high places in verse 4. He held fast to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, verse 5. Held fast to the Lord in verse 6. Kept his commandments, verse 6. It says the Lord is with him in verse 7. He rebelled against the king of Israel, verse 7. He subdued the Philistines. So, by all accounts, pretty righteous man. Right? But later on in chapter 20, he falls sick. Again, being righteous doesn't exempt us from sicknesses, illnesses, and other things. 2 Kings, though, chapter 20, notice verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, get your affairs in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn around, return and tell Hezekiah, leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And so in this case, this is a pretty amazing story. He pleaded with God and God answered his prayer and he gave him more time. I think we all pray for that when we're struggling with things. Certainly if death is imminent, we all would pray that. But again, do we expect prayers to be healed as Rhoda? Or are we just going through the motions, right? Because hopefully we have every expectation that God does hear our prayers. The answer may not be what we want it to be, but as I said, he knows what he's doing. And sometimes, as I said, he may allow an outcome we don't want over here because he's trying to get somebody else's attention over here. God knows what he's doing, and we don't. Brethren, God does still answer prayers. Again, going back to the story of Rhoda, it's the only time she's mentioned in the Bible. That's it. And it's an amazing story because that's what she's remembered by, is this absolute faith that Peter would be released. It didn't doubt, he was at the door, didn't open the door. So it's pretty remarkable that that's what's recorded of her life, that instance in her life. And it's a very encouraging one. Everyone else was there praying as well. I don't know what they were praying for, because you would have thought they would have jumped up when she said Peter's at the door, but they didn't. They told her they thought she was crazy. At a future time, we're going to go through a more detailed breakdown of the model prayer. Jesus gives us very specific instructions on how to pray and the manner in which to pray. We'll go through those at a future time. But his instruction, to us was very clear. We pray privately. That's what we do. We all go home. We hear prayer requests and they come out and we go home. We pray about them in whatever manner, however you do that. But those instructions we'll cover at a future time, because he told us to go pray, be fervent, right? But pray privately. We don't do public praying, which is a common thing that happens today. People want to do these mass gatherings. We don't need hundreds of people in a room praying to sort of, as I say, strong arm God. He hears your prayer, your individual prayer. Now, as we're wrapping up here, if you're struggling about what to pray about, I've asked Neil, you got those handouts? We can hand those out now. Maybe you struggle sometimes about what to pray about. I have a handout that somebody gave me years ago. It's simply titled A Partial List of Things to Pray About. Because often we think about the most obvious things, a sick person, something of that manner, a health trial. I'll let them, should have given them a little heads up. We got some time though. Let them pass those out. There should be enough for everybody. Because sometimes we do struggle, we get in a rut, we don't know what to pray about. This individual shared with me that they had put together this partial list of things to pray about. And they broke it down according to Psalm 55 that talks about evening and morning at noon I will pray. So they said, okay, we're going to break it down to three times in a day, right? So the first page is a first prayer. And, there's how many items listed there? Thanks and praise to God for the day, for life, for the night's rest, for his calling, his love, his mercy, creation, universe. I mean, there's a lot of things there. A lot of things we could pray about. Right, for the Sabbath, there's two sides to it. It's one page, two sides. So the front side is first prayer. His protection, his guidance, health and healing. Usually when we pray, we're thinking health and healing. It's the first thing we're going to. But you can see that's just only one of many, many things on this list. We can pray for physical blessings, God's forgiveness for sins, his providence and guidance through the day. You go to the second page, then he has a second prayer of the day and a third prayer of the day, right? Praying for his work, for protection, for guidance, for health. During my tenure as the chairman of the council, I used to send out a letter, and I always said some version at the end of it was asking the members to pray for humility, It always starts with humility, right? And wisdom, right? So whatever decisions had to be made, right, that was always an important thing. So we could be praying for those type of things for administration. We can ask God to direct decisions, inspire our writers, provide more laborers. His third prayer of the day is listed here is, thank you, God, for his people. Thank God for your congregation, for each and every person. You know, when it talks about Hebrews 10:24, that we would come together to stir up love and good works, right? Considering one another, right? As I said before, that, you know, sit down with a list of roster of everybody in the congregation and consider each person and pray for them. Just pray for each person. Make it personal. Pray for brethren in specific areas of the world. Pray for our world leaders. Bible tells us to pray for world leaders that we can live peaceably and ask for protection from various things. So, brother, I think if you look at that list, if you take time and think about it and consider all the things that we can pray about, I think we can see clearly that God still answers prayers. He certainly does. So we shouldn't let what we perceive as an unanswered prayer discourage us or impact our faith. You know, go to God in confidence and know that he hears you and he answers prayer, but sometimes it's not the answer you wanted it to be. But you have to accept his decision in all things.